Man, this has been a morning. Has this been a morning for anyone else? Or is it just me? It's just me. Okay. All right. Man, welcome everybody. Good morning, wherever you are out there in the world. Pastor Paphras in Tanzania. All of you here, and of course you guys in house, you know, if we could mute the mic for a sec, you guys are my favorite. But you guys out there are my second favorite. Anyway, I'm glad that you're with us, wherever you are. I'm glad that you're here. It has been, you know, we're in a series on spiritual warfare, and it has been especially a morning of warfare where everything that can go wrong technically has. Thankfully, it's all just technical stuff, little bugs and things, but I feel a little discombobulated. I'm sure some of you do too, but I am so thankful that the Lord is here with us today. I'm thankful that you're here with us today, and I'm thankful that in my scatterbrainedness and in my brokenness, the Lord is going to take the word that he has given me and make it make sense to you. So I know he does that, and I'm thankful for that. This morning, we were praying before service, and I was just going over, you know, all of my thankfulness for what the Lord gives us. The task that he gives us is not always easy. It's quite often hard, but there's always joy in it because we know that there is power behind what he gives us. But with that, Michael, who is on our board, one of our elders of the church, he had a scripture from Isaiah that he read this morning, and it just hit me, and I asked him if he would open up with that.
Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. Just set that right there. Thank you, Michael. That was perfect, and that sets the tone for what we're talking about in this series. Isaiah was foretelling the coming Christ, and through his authority and his authority alone, we stand against every scheme of the enemy, everything that the devil can throw at us. Luke 10:19, Jesus himself says, I have given you authority to trample snakes and scorpions and to overcome all of the schemes of the enemy. And then he finishes that up with what's not often read. The second half of that verse says, and nothing may harm you. And we spend a lot of time in our culture and in churches today thinking about all the ways that the enemy is harming us. But we have authority over those things. And the only way it can harm us is if we let it. But we have a part to play in that. We can't simply just sit by and say, nothing's going to harm me because I have authority in Christ. Well, you have the authority to do it. You have the authority to stand against it. If you stand on the sidelines and just let it happen, it's going to happen to you. Understanding our authority and the limits of that authority and how to wield that authority in love, that's the hard part. And so next week, I just want to give you a quick heads up. First of all, welcome to everybody. If you're watching online for the first time, if you're here in house for the first time, I see a couple new faces. I want to get a chance to talk to you after service. I'll be hanging out. I would love to answer your questions. But with that, if you're new, I've been told I shouldn't use the word apologize. I want to warn you that in advance that there's going to be a lot of scripture I use a lot of scripture that we talk through. So if you've got your Bible, open it up and be ready. But I'll always show the scriptures or I'll read them for you. So you'll be okay either way. Next week, though, we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare in politics. That's what we're talking about next week. And that is a place where it is ripe for division. It's ripe for hate. It's ripe for misunderstanding. All of those things, that's the spiritual warfare part. And also along with that, as I just said, we have the authority in Christ. But if we stand on the sidelines and do nothing, then these things happen. And they're determined by other people who may not be as spirit-led as we are. I was reminded this morning that the most, one of the least represented voting blocks in all of the different ways that they segment that is Christians, specifically evangelical Christians, but Christians in general tend not to vote. And I'm afraid that in the past, by me saying the Lord has told me that the pulpit belongs to him, so I don't preach politics from the pulpit, but I don't want that to be misunderstood. We need to engage individually in politics, because if we don't do it in a spirit-led way, I'm talking about voting specifically, if we don't do it in a spirit-led way, other people who are either less spirit-led or not spirit-led at all or led by the wrong spirits will engage. And that shapes our lives, and that shapes the lives of countless others. We need to be spirit-led, but we do need to engage. We can't just sit on the sidelines. So if you're one of those people that says, I'm not going to vote because I'm just not into it, if you're a Christian, it should matter to you. It should matter. And we're going to talk about that next week. That's the end of that. That's the end of that one for now. And I know that that is, again, that's ripe. There are already people in here, people hearing me online who are going, what's he going to say? What's that mean? And they've already got their own ideas. I promise you it's not going to go where any of you think it's going to go. I'm just telling you that right now. In other words, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I know that's what you're waiting for. If the Lord releases me to do that, I will do that. But he has not, so I'm not. All right, so this series called The Lies That Bind, we're talking about the bondage of sin and deception in our lives. That's where this all comes from. That's the enemy's number one weapon. In fact, really, it's his only weapon, lies and deception. And it plays out in so many areas of our lives. The first thing we talked about was spiritual warfare in our everyday, like just in our everyday walking around in life. And I know that's a huge subject, but we focused in on strongholds. Strongholds, which are lies that we've come to believe. Lies that the enemy tells us and is maybe in some cases told us from birth that have become so familiar to us that we just start believing them. But they're not true. They're not the truth of the Lord as the Lord sees you, as the Lord speaks over you. And yet it's just become so familiar. It's just how we are. So we talked about that. You can go back on our website and watch the previous messages if you want. I recommend that you do that if you haven't seen it already. But then we talked about the attempted fruits of the Spirit: peace, love, patience, joy, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If you're lacking any of those things in your life, or maybe you just have a day where, like, I have no peace today. I have no joy today. It's impossible for me to be gentle with this person right now. That is not the nature of Christ in us. That means those things are being stolen from you by the enemy, who wants you to believe, I just have no patience today. Yes, you do. The Lord has given it to you. It's your choice to exercise it. That was all week one, if that's a lot. Week two, we saw that spiritual warfare, one of the most destructive weapons in spiritual warfare against us, is also one of the greatest gifts that the Lord ever gave, which is free will. We have the free will to decide who we worship, if we worship. We have the free will to decide what we do with our time, what we allow to occupy our hearts and minds. And that's where the battle is. That's literally where the battle is. Spiritual warfare is the battle to occupy the hearts and minds of mankind. I have it on a slide if we have that, Steph. It's the battle to occupy the hearts and minds of mankind. What are you allowing to occupy your heart and your mind? And things compete for it. It's everything in our lives competes for space in our hearts and our minds. But what dominates it? That's where the battle is. So the choice should be clear. Again, it should be an obvious choice, especially if you're a follower of Christ. It should be an easy choice. But Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have placed before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live. Why should he have to say? We have blessing and curse, life and death. Which one do you want? It should be obvious, right? But it isn't, because of what we see as life and death, as blessing and curse. We don't always understand that, and so oftentimes we voluntarily choose death and we choose curse. Why do we do that? Because we have an enemy that wants to convince us that's the path that we should take. And unfortunately, it's always influenced by our inherent nature. Our inherent fallen nature wants to follow the easy path, the one with more lights, the one with more fun, the one with more things that gratify our senses. And as Christians, we can't let our thoughts and our values and our hearts and our minds be dominated by what culture says. Okay? You might think modern culture is as crazy as it has ever been, but 2,000 years ago, they were saying the same thing. Our culture is as crazy as it's ever been. And so that's just the human experience. It's going to be insane out in the world, which is why focusing on Christ and his teachings is the only thing that can keep our ship steady in that storm. We talked about hate and idolatry, wrestling for attention, dominating space in your hearts and minds. If we give in to distraction and division and temptation, we're not going to be known for our love. Like Christ says, they'll know you by your love. We're not going to be known for our love because we'll look just like everybody else. Whatever we treasure more than God can become an idol and can be that distraction in our lives. I want to take a second. We did testimonies last week. In Revelation, it says they will overcome by the power of their testimony. So I want to take just a minute, and I want to offer the microphone up, and I'll walk it out there to you, because it's going out live, so I want you to be able to say it in the microphone just so that everyone can hear it where they are. But I want to do testimonies specifically as it relates to last week's message about idolatry in your life and what you allow to occupy your hearts and minds. In just a couple minutes, but I want to take time during this series to lift that up and make sure that we're showing that the Word of God brings results. Is there anybody that has something that they'd like to say in regards to last week's message? Take turns. Not everybody all at once. Okay. Flip the switch on the bottom.
There we go. Oh, coming in hot. I hate to say that. As soon as I started saying that, that's not the way to start it. You shouldn't apologize for saying scripture. Okay. And I shouldn't say it's not big because it's not a huge testimony, but any testimony is good. But I've actually had on my heart already this year in the past couple months to really be watching what my eyes are seeing, what my ears are hearing, what's occupying my time and my energy. It can be really easy when you're in a really hard season, the newborn days, feeding in the middle of the night over and over again. I'm out of my usual routine to just go to very mindless, you know, scrolling on social media, watching shows, things like that, just to take up space. And I definitely felt like I felt that pressure to like, I'm not looking at what I should be looking at most during the day. I'm not reading what I should be reading most during the day. So I did a 40-day fast from social media feeds and everything. And it was a really interesting reset. And it honestly wasn't that difficult once you got past like the initial don't know, it's like a reflex to just
detox,
start looking at
right?
stuff. Yeah. And it was eye-opening. And, I think it's just to be said that it's really easy for us to consume so much without even thinking about it. So it really just reset my mind a little bit, and I'm trying to be more careful about what shows am I watching, you know, what books am I reading, what things am I listening to, what music am I listening to, what are the people I following posting? Because it does make up a difference. You know, it can be amusing in the moment, but when it adds up over and over and over again. So, and I've set new boundaries for myself. I can't, you know, I don't open my phone during certain times of the day. I've got you can set limits on your phone. I need to do my devotional or my study before I start doing certain things. So it's little tiny steps that start to make bigger differences. So yeah, it's been encouraging.
Thank you. All right, anyone else?
So I shared a little bit last week about what I've been going through. And one of the things that God has taught me in my experience in last month, we're surrounded by a culture that has a definition of good that does not align with God's definition of good. And when you're out in the workforce and you're surrounded by people who say, oh, this is a good guy, this is a good person, we start to believe that. And we start to think that, like, these are good people that I can trust because we're buying into the world's definition of good. But one thing that I've learned over the last month, which has been an incredible reminder, is it's very true that you can only serve one master. You serve God or you serve the devil. And a good person is not somebody who is not serving God. And there really is no gray area. It's black and white. And those are the things that life teaches us, and those are the lessons that God uses to remind us of very basic facts. Good.
Good. Thank you. Okay. All right. Anyone else?
Yep. I think sometimes we get caught when we're helping people. We feel like we're helping people, but you're doing it for selfish reasons, right? Like you're looking for, maybe you're keeping a tally of points of like, well, I've done this for you and you need to do this for me. Or out of you're feeling like, well, I'm helping so I feel good, not helping for the sake of helping that Jesus wants you to help for. I think I get caught in that personally a lot where I feel like I'm doing good because I'm helping someone, but is it for them and is it for the sake of Christ or is it for me? And I get caught in that sometimes. And so, again, trying to remove that from my life and just helping because that's what, you know, God wants us to do and that's what Jesus wants us to do is build our community, build the people around us instead of just helping for the sake of me feeling good or, oh, I did this for you, so you owe me this. Trying to remove that from my life.
Good. Good. Thank you, Ryan. Okay, I know there's probably many more, but we do that so that you can be encouraged. You can hear that other people go through the same struggles that you're going through, have the same thoughts and issues that you're going through. The enemy wants you to think that you're the only one broken enough to have those kind of thoughts. You're the only one broken enough to struggle in that area, and that is not true. We all do, and the enemy's after all of us, and so that's why I think testimonies are so important. So thank you, you guys. We're going to get on to today's message now. Last week, I think I had 15 or 16 pages. Today, it's only 14, so it's going to be quick. This one's going to be called The Battle to Occupy. No, it's not. This one is Spiritual Warfare in Your Relationship with Christ. That was something that, remember, I put it out and you guys voted on, and many of you were concerned about how that looks. And spiritual warfare in your relationship with Christ, that's a big topic. That's basically what we teach on all year long, every year. But I started praying about it, and of all the different ways that I'm thinking that the enemy comes at you to separate you from Christ, to separate you, to take away your reliance on him, your trust in him, that's really at the core of it, is taking away your trust in Christ. So you may still know him. You may even still be saved because you confess that he was your savior, but you no longer trust him because it seems like he's let you down. You no longer put so much emphasis on your relationship with him because things just haven't really changed in your life the way you thought they might. So I started going down and praying about this, and I feel like the Lord kind of gave me, he gave me 100 different areas, but I kind of boiled it down to about five headlines that we can talk about in ways that this battle happens with us. And when you're talking about your relationship with Christ and that battle that goes on, it's not one that takes place out in the open so that others can see it. A lot of times, it's a thing that we battle alone because we don't want to say out loud, like, I'm struggling in my relationship with Christ. I've been a pastor for, I think, if my math is right, 17 years now. And I have heard that maybe half a dozen times and all that. People admitting, I'm struggling in my relationship with Christ. It's something the enemy just tells you, you just keep that to yourself. Because all these other people, they got it down. See that person next to you? They are so much holier than you are. You're the only one who struggles. It's where the enemy wants you to be. So I broke it down. And before I get to that list, I want to just kind of bring up what might be an example to just kind of help our minds wrap around what that means. Did we end up getting a slide for that, the numbered chart? Okay. An easy example is how we would describe ourselves to others. So somebody asks you, do you say, number one, I don't have any spiritual beliefs. Many people do. I'm spiritual but not religious. I'm a Christian, but I don't attend church. I'm a regular church-attending Christian. Or I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. How would you describe yourself to somebody? Let's say in your workplace, or at school, or your whatever your biggest peer group is, other than church. How would you describe yourself? I had them numbered 1 through 5, with number 5 being I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're at the top of that list, the enemy's pretty much going to leave you alone. He's not going to mess with you too much because you're not a danger to him. You're certainly not making other disciples, and you're not really living a life devoted to Christ. The closer you get to number 5, the closer you get to where you will openly tell people, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, the closer you get to that, the more you are on the enemy's radar, and the more he pokes at you. Sounds like a fun deal, doesn't it? So if you're trying to decide, where am I on that chart? Well, I really want to be number 5. I really want to be able to say openly, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Along with that goes the knowledge that you are going to be a target for Satan and his demons. Who would sign up for a deal like that? You'd have to be a lunatic to want to sign up for a deal like that, right? Unless you understand what's at stake. Once you understand what's at stake, it becomes much more obvious where we should want to be. John 1:12, chapter 1, verse 12, says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The right to become children of God. That's what's at stake. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. Children of God. Eternal life. That's what's at stake. And so the closer we get to saying, to declaring, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, the more those things are up for grabs, and the enemy's coming after him. And you can decide not to participate in the battle. Just say, I'm just gonna sit on the sidelines, and I'm just gonna sit this one out. I'm not much of a battler. But if you don't choose, the choice will be made for you. I've heard it said, this was a quote, somebody else's, but I loved it. We all have eternal life, believers and non-believers alike. The difference is the temperature where you spend it. Some of you will get that in a minute if you think about it. There it is. In the time of Christ and his ministry on earth, spiritual warfare had a very particular look to it. It's a little different than it looks today, but yet it's the same. In the time of Christ, probably the most well-known example of spiritual warfare, anybody off the top of your head know what that is? It's the 40 days in the desert immediately after he was baptized, right? It's from Matthew. Matthew 4, verse 1, the very first verse, Jesus had just been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. Clouds opened up. Dove came down. The voice of the Lord spoke. This is my son. All these things, just an incredible event happened there. And then immediately, Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That happened immediately. No time to bask in the glory. No time to, like, I'm going to make a world tour just to celebrate this. He does that later. This battle, though, was not something to be avoided for Jesus. It was something necessary for Jesus. Absolutely necessary for Jesus. And if you read the scripture, and we'll go through a little bit of it, but after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, the cold desert, that's when Satan approaches Jesus. And that's exactly how it works for us. At our weakest point, at our most physically weak, at our most spiritually weak, at our most mentally weak, where we're hurting, we feel alone, that's when Satan pounces. He's not going to hit you when you're at your strongest. He's got time. He'll wait. Matthew 4:3 says, and the tempter came and said to him, listen to what Satan himself said to Jesus in the desert. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Okay, he's hungry, right? Jesus is hungry. And this is a direct temptation for Jesus to satisfy the desires of his flesh, which would be to eat. A direct temptation there. The very next temptation then was for Jesus, to engage in a little prideful activity. Little pride. Matthew 4:5. Then the devil took him along into the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, basically he's standing on a cliff overlooking about a 100-foot drop at least, and said to him, if you are Son of God, throw yourself down. Satan's quoting Psalm 91 here. Okay, so Satan knows scripture better than most of us. Psalm 91, if you're not familiar with it, says 91:11-12, says, for he will give you his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. On their hands they will lift you up so that you do not strike your heel or foot against a stone. So Satan's saying, hey, the word says that that's what's going to happen, but is that you, really? If it is, why don't you jump off this cliff and let that come true? Let the angels lift you up. It's a direct temptation against pride. Because that's the only way Jesus would have been tempted to do that, is if his pride said, I'll show you. The third attempt in this instance here was to take the easy path instead of what God's perfect plan is. Matthew 4:8-9 says, again, the devil took him along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, if you remember, Satan had been given dominion over the earth. And this was an attempt to convince Jesus, why don't you go ahead and skip all that stuff with the cross and the crucifixion and the death and the tomb and the resurrection? Why don't you just skip all that, and if you worship me now, I'll just give it all to you. We'll skip straight to the end. That's how it ends anyway, right? Why don't you skip all the rough path and go, take the easy one. Satan does that all the time to us. It's a direct temptation against God's sovereignty and the commitment to worship no other gods before me. And it's also an attempt to convince us, which we are all tempted, I'm going to take the easy path first instead of the more difficult path. It's a choice we get to make every day. Now, to be clear, God does not lead us into temptation. This was done to Jesus for a specific reason, and that reason is in Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." We know that Jesus was put here on earth to feel and to experience the things that we as humans feel and experience so that he could then have authority. And that's why that was done. But today, for those who believe in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit with us, in us, that's going to help us identify those things that the devil brings against us, help us identify those areas of temptation, and to help us stand against Satan and his demons. We have the Holy Spirit in us. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, you have that. The question is, how do we use it? John 14, 16, 17, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you." That's Jesus reaffirming that when he's gone, he's sending the Spirit to be in us. Then John 16:13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and will disclose to you what is to come." When you go to the Holy Spirit for help and for guidance, he will speak truth to you every single time. And that's what helps us navigate this world. So today, spiritual warfare looks a little bit different. It doesn't typically look like Satan standing next to you in the desert saying, "Hey, see this? I'll give it all to you." It's more temptation. It's more voice of demons that come in your head. Sometimes it is a direct attack from Satan, but most often it's the demonic in our lives, but it's no less dangerous. It is no less dangerous. And without the Holy Spirit, without being firmly connected to the Holy Spirit and the truth that he speaks to us on a moment-to-moment basis, we're defenseless. That's how that works. So with that, here are the five most common battlefronts, I'll call them, as they relate to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, and again, this list could have 1,000 things on it. I boiled it down to 5. Number one, I think it's keeping you from hearing about him in the first place. Okay, that's where it starts. Then the second one, which is closely related, keeping you from deciding to follow him. Okay, I know who he is, but why do I need him? Number three, making you think you can be good enough on your own. Number four, making you feel like a non-qualified hypocrite. And then the fifth one, disillusionment with your life as a Christian. I'm going to talk more about, anybody have any others? Any of those resonate with anybody? Anybody have any other ways where Satan directly attacks your relationship with Christ? If not, fine, think about it. We'll do testimonies next week. And maybe you could do that. But let's break them down. Let's break them down one by one. Okay? Number one was keeping you from hearing about him in the first place. Common. There are so many people that haven't even heard of Christ. They might have heard the name, but they have no idea what it means. Paul said this, Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. "Now then, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? But how are they to preach unless they are sent?" This is why the last commandment Jesus gives us is go and make disciples. Go and do it. Make sure that people have heard my name. Make sure people know who I am. Statistics tell us. Do you know that 90% of statistics are made up on the spot? These are true, actual statistics. And I know they're right because I Googled them. I trust the source that I found from Google. Statistics tell us that nearly 40% of the world's population have not heard the name of Jesus Christ today. This isn't 100 years ago, 200 years ago. 40% of the world's population has never heard the name of Jesus Christ. That is identified in this study, 7,400 individual people groups that have never heard the name of Christ. If you put that to numbers compared to today's overall population, that's over 3.2 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus. Okay? Now, I think statistically those numbers don't 100% align. I think it's even more than that. But 3.2 billion people have never heard the name of Jesus. And if you extrapolate that further, and I'm not good at math, but I'm just going to tell you, that means that there are millions of people who will die this year never having heard the name of Jesus Christ. That is a tragedy. That is an absolute tragedy. That's why we have missionaries all over the world doing the best that they can, but they're not going to reach everybody. We live in the United States where everybody's got access to social media and access to everything they could possibly. I'm sure that number is much smaller who have heard the name. But hearing the name and giving your heart to him are two different things. Some people have even heard of Jesus, but they don't know him. There are many people who take it a step farther and they say, it's Jesus' fault if he's all that you say he is. Why hasn't he revealed himself to me? And they end up blaming Jesus for the fact that they don't know him. That aligns with, if you're familiar with the doctrine of Calvinism, that aligns with that. Puts all the responsibility on your conversion on Jesus. And so if you haven't been converted, it's his fault. Jesus has done something wrong because you haven't been converted. And then they take it a step farther and go, well, how could a loving God kill millions of people every year just because they haven't heard his name? I'm sure we've all heard some version of that, right? Here's how you can win this battle. I wish I could spend more time on each one of these. As a Christian, we cannot be afraid to tell others about Christ. We can't be. Especially, I'm just going to say, let's start small. How about those in your household that may not know Christ? We have to be, if we love people like Christ says we're supposed to love people, we have to be relentless about that. It's not okay to just say, I want to keep the peace in my house. We have to be. And then we take it a step farther. How about our own family, our extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins? We have some familiarity and some authority with them. If we don't love them enough to make sure that they have every opportunity to come to Christ, do we love them at all? It's only their eternity. So, even if you're a believer, let me tell you, you ever see the evangelist on a street corner who's doing his best? Maybe he's got a bullhorn, maybe he's got a sign, and he is doing his best to preach the Lord. Ever seen those guys? I have. Stop and say hi. Tell him he's doing a good job. What kind of encouragement does somebody who has heard from the Lord, I'm going to stand on a street corner and I'm going to take the slings and arrows because I want to make sure people know the name of Christ. Don't ridicule them. Don't mock them. Don't walk by without saying something. Encourage them in the Lord. You don't have to stop and join them with a sign, but say, you go, brother. You do that. Good for you. And pray for them. So hearing is obviously the first step, but once you hear, once somebody has preached the gospel to you, you have a decision to make, right? You get to decide. So how does that work? So the second one, keeping you from deciding him to follow him to begin with. That's what Satan wants to do. Okay, now that you've heard, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure you don't follow this guy. That you come up with every reason to not follow him. Things like, He's just a regular guy. Sure, maybe historically you can prove to me that he existed, but he's just a guy. Maybe he was a really well-spoken, charismatic guy, but he was just a guy. You'll hear that. Or he's just made up to help control people, to get people to do what you wanted them to do. So they just made him up. Or I took a college class a few years ago and was in communications, but one of the classes I took was mythology. I've always been interested in mythology, and there are thousands and thousands of small g gods all over the place that the whole world believes in. And what you'll start finding is a lot of these stories align with each other. You can look at the Hindu Vedas, and you can look at Greek mythology and Roman mythology, and you can look at all these different things, and all of a sudden you go like, there's kind of a common story or sort of a common thread in all these things, and there's a lot of commonality. And so what the college professor says is that Christianity is just another one of those. It's just another mythological story that this culture happens to believe. There's so much, let me just tell you, that Christianity is an outlier in all those. And I'll talk more about that later, but if you really study them and you really compare, you will see there is no comparison to Christianity, where your God has done everything for you, has done everything to save you. He doesn't hate you, he loves you. And all you have to do is accept what he's giving you to receive every blessing that he has. Every other one, and this is later in my notes, but every other one of those is something where you do the right things for the right people at the right time, and you cross your fingers and hope that it was enough to satisfy the small g God. Otherwise, they may just smite you for fun. Christianity is such an outlier in that. There's always going to be people who struggle to believe, though. Always, there will always. And Jesus predicted that. He was telling a parable, the parable of the soils. Ever heard of that? You're about to hear about it if you've never heard of it. Parable of the soils, Mark 4, 14, 15. Only the sower sows the word. These are the ones. Now, he's explaining it to his disciples. He's already told this parable out loud, and half the people went, what? What is he talking about? And so once they're away and they're alone, the parables go, Jesus, what did you mean by that? We didn't get it. So this is him breaking down what that parable means, and he's explaining it. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. These are people, I think, whose life experiences, whose background, maybe their parents, make it very nearly impossible for them to receive the word. Very nearly impossible, because they have such a stronghold built up in their life, so many walls against believing any of these things, that it is nearly impossible for that word to take root. Unfortunately, it almost takes a nearly equally traumatic series of experiences for those people to let down their walls enough to believe in Christ. I've seen it in prison. I've done prison ministry, not recently, but for many years I had done that. And you see, and it's almost cliche, you hear it, you're a prisoner, a jailhouse conversion, people who give their lives to Christ in jail. And they always say, well, it's just because they hit rock bottom, and they're like, why not? They're just doing this to see if it works. Yeah, that may be. They've hit rock bottom. They've seen that everything in their life has not worked, and they find themselves there. So maybe, just maybe, there's something else. Let me give it a try. And the conversions are genuine. I have seen them. So then Jesus goes on, Mark 4, 16, 17. And in a similar way, these are the ones who's sown with seed in the rocky places, whom when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and yet they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution occurs because of the word, immediately they fall away. All right, these are people who are willing and ready to receive Christ, but without a follow-up of any kind of intentional nurturing about their faith. Okay? That seed has been planted in you, but it's very easily taken away if it's not nurtured and it's not grown. And we see this happen. A new believer, without any follow-up or without any fellowship with others, has no firm foundation, and it's easy to fall away. Mark 4:18, 19, then he goes on. And others are the ones sown with seed among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires of other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, these are people, this is an intentional, willful act. These are people who have heard the word and say, well, I got too much going on right now to worry about adding something else to my life. It's like the person who says, I'm drowning right now. I've got other things to worry about. Don't bother me with a life vest. It's an intentional, willful act. Also, strangely, not all who refuse to believe are miserable. We've all seen people who are not believers in Christ who seem to be doing just fine. They would tell you they're doing just fine. I have everything I need. I'm not missing anything. Some people actually love the life they have and see no reason to change. Jesus tries to explain that whole, how that works to Nicodemus. From John 3, 18 to 20, Jesus says, the one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light so that his deeds will not be exposed. It's so hard to look at somebody, maybe a friend of ours who is not a believer, and go, oh, he loves the darkness. He loves evil. Because of the way that's phrased, it's very easy for us to say, well, I'm not evil. I like people. I'm going to get to that in a minute. And then the last example, I want to finish this parable first. Mark 4:20. And those are the ones sown with seed on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 times as much. Those are the ones who hear and believe. Luke 11:28 says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and follow it. It's a blessing when you hear it and follow. But some will still flatly refuse to believe. There's just, you're not going to get it in there. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the god of this world, small g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. It's a hard battle. It's a hard battle for those who refuse to believe. But here's how you can win it. It's one word, surrender. You just have to surrender. And if you're in this room and you're a believer in Christ and you are out there, you've already done that. But there are so many who know of Jesus, who know all the things about Jesus, could quote it back to you, and they still refuse to believe because they refuse to give over control of their life to someone else. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I spent 40 plus years of my life not knowing Jesus. I knew of him. I'd been to church. I knew the things. I knew all the stuff. I never surrendered my life to him because I didn't see why I had to. And then one day, I had heard this scripture, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I'd been thinking about what that really means. And then one day, just sitting in a church service, again, just seeking, like, Lord, if you're real, I want this. If you're real, make yourself known to me and I will follow you. And he did. He made himself known to me right there in that moment. But I had to decide in my heart, I'm letting down my guard. I'm wide open. So Lord, if you're real, come on in. And he did. And my life has never been the same. And my life has never been better. This problem is really closely related to the next one, making you think that you can be good enough on your own. I don't need Jesus to save me. I can just be a good person and be good enough on my own. We all know people who do that. Some come to Jesus, or some do not come to Jesus because they believe that being a good person is enough to ensure salvation. They treat people kindly. They give to the poor. They love other people. In many ways, their common motto is live and let live. They think that just being good enough is enough. But if you think being good enough is enough, enough for what? Enough to just get through life until they put you in a box and you rot into dirt? Or do they say, I'm good enough that God will surely give me grace and bring me to heaven? If that's it, then you have to believe in heaven and an afterlife. If you believe in God and there's some point to why should I bother being good anyway, there's usually a reason, because surely God will see that I've been good and bring me there with him. But if you believe in that, you have to believe in God. And if you believe in God, you have to believe in someone who sets the standard of what's good. David said it like this. David said, Psalm 14:1, I think we got it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed detestable acts. There is no one who does good. That's in David's time. And then Paul echoed that later, Romans 3:10. As it has been written, there is none righteous, not even one. And then Jesus said this, Jesus' own words, Mark 10:18. But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. This is while he was walking on the earth, all human but all God, and experiencing the things that we experience. And he said that. So if there's an afterlife and there's a God who sets the standard of what is good, then you have to realize that you are not possibly good enough to get there on your own. You cannot be. Again, most cultures, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except me. That sounds so exclusionary, doesn't it? And non-Christians will turn that on us saying, oh, you have to go through Jesus or else you're going to hell. Well, yeah, that's the truth. And if you want to put a label on it, put a label on it, but it's truth. Most cultures throughout time have believed in a supreme being. And as I said before, only Christianity is the one that says the work's been done for you. If you accept that and you believe in the one who did the work for you, then you receive all the blessings, including eternal life. It's the only one. And I will challenge anybody to bring me an example of another religion, another small g God, that says, I did it all. I love you, and I did it because I love you. Come to me. That's all you have to do, because there aren't any. Romans 3, 23-24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being judged as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. So the way to win this battle, this particular battle, is just to believe. Believe all that truth and just accept the gift. You don't have to do a lot. Believe and accept. Number four, we're getting close. Number four, making you feel like an unqualified hypocrite. Have you ever heard the statement, I need to get my act together before I say yes to Christ? All the time. Or, I'm too broken. I'm too broken an individual. I've done too much in my past to call myself a Christian now. Most often it's done from a place of shame or worrying about being a hypocrite, because you know that saying yes to Christ does not guarantee that you're not going to go back to some of those behaviors that are broken. In fact, you probably will at some point or another, and people say, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to come to him at all. And yet we keep doing the things that we know that we shouldn't. Remember when Paul said, Romans 7, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I mean, Paul recognized this. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And if the Apostle Paul struggled with that, so will you. So will you. Jesus wants you where you are and who you are. He wants the good and the bad. He wants it all. So while this message of the cross is one of victory and salvation, in our heads we think it's impossible to measure up, in part because we see images like this. How many have seen an image of that and gone, there is no way that I am worthy of that. I am not worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus. Believe it or not, that's a message of pride. Because Jesus died to save all of you, but I'm the one outlier who's I'm too much for him. It's actually a prideful message. But if we understand that Jesus came to save the lost, heal the sick, the brokenhearted, the scripture that Michael read before, he lifts up the humble. If we recognize all that and that's who we see him as, we should see it differently. Let me show you a different image. Anybody ever seen an image of Jesus like this? I remember when the movie The Chosen started coming out, a lot of people lost their minds because Jesus was telling jokes and he's being funny and they're like, there's no way Jesus would ever do that. I went to a church in Mozambique, Africa, and the only picture, leave that back up, Steph, put that back up. The only picture that they had of Jesus, they didn't have a crucifix, they didn't have Jesus on the cross, they didn't have any of that. All they had was a black and white pencil sketch of that very picture right there, framed up on the wall. That's how they saw Jesus. And when you talk to them, they don't see Jesus as judgmental, as condemning. They look at Jesus as a friend who says, I'll show you the right path, follow me. That is so much different. And when I saw that, that resonated in my heart so much, because how often do we see pictures of Jesus laughing and smiling? It's always the pain on the cross, which leads us then to say, I will never measure up. Okay, you can take that down, Steph. Thank you. Every Christian has met someone who's hypocritical in their actions. Charles Spurgeon, a theologian, said, of all the things in the world that stink in the nostrils of men, hypocrisy is the worst. And it manifests in ways that we've all seen. You know it when you see it, and none of us want to be that person. And Satan says, you're just a hypocrite. Why don't you go hide in the closet? And we will do it. He is always there to accuse us. But folks, that is a battle that we will never win. Jesus wants you as you are, how you are, and he will walk through the change with you. You don't have to change and then come to him. Luke 12:2, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Jesus knows you. He knows all your faults. He's there with you in the middle of your worst sin, and he's there with you on your best day. And he loves you regardless, and he walks through those days with you. Here's how you win this battle. Be authentic, be kind, and be okay to be broken. Be okay to be broken. James 1:22, prove yourself doers of the word and not just hearers. Number five, the last one before I conclude, disillusionment with your life as a Christian. Okay, you've given your life to Christ, you believe in him, you follow him, you do the things, and somehow your life is not turning out the way that you thought it should. Anybody? When you make the decision to follow Christ, you gain everything. You gain eternal life. You are now a child of God. You gain things that are priceless, but you also have to give up some things. And the biggest thing you have to give up, anybody know? The biggest thing you have to give up when you give your life to Christ? Control. It's control. And as human beings, we hate to give up control. Our own pride leads us to that, right? And that pride is a demon spirit, which wants you to exercise your self-control. And we start asking questions like this. Why hasn't Jesus healed me? Why hasn't Jesus given me a comfortable life now that I'm following him? Or if I was Jesus, I'd do it differently. And you can fill in any one of a thousand ways to say that, but I'm sure at some point all of us have had thoughts like that. And it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have doubts. But we need to think about them differently. Why hasn't Jesus healed me? Why hasn't Jesus healed my friend? I pray over Pastor Gabe and her type 1 diabetes every single day, and I've done it for 10 years now. And she still has it. And so I have a choice. I can be mad at Christ because he's the great healer, the great physician, and he hasn't healed my own wife. Why not? Or I can look at it and say, Lord, you have given me more than I could ever imagine. Who am I to think that you're doing something wrong? I don't understand it, and I don't like it, but I praise you because I know you are doing something through that. And if it was your will to heal immediately, you would do that. The worst thing that we can say is, if Jesus won't do it, I guess I have to. That's a spirit of self-reliance, which is another demon spirit, and it will take over your life. You say, I can no longer rely on Jesus. I guess if he wants to do it on his own, fine, but I don't have time for Jesus. I'm just gonna fix this problem. That's a spirit of self-reliance. And the worst thing is, every now and then, it works out for you because you get whatever had to be done, done. But you're doing it outside of the blessing of God, outside of your relationship with Jesus, and that is not a place to be. The enemy will exploit that all day. Matthew 16, 24, 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does deny yourself mean? To deny yourself. Does it just mean like there's a box of donuts? No, I'm not going to have one. It can mean that, but it's much, much bigger. The Greek word deny yourself is just one word. It's a paronymi in Greek. And what it means is to strongly reject your own desires. Strongly reject your own desires. It's more than just, I don't want the last donut. It's, I have a desire to overindulge things in my life. I'm going to strongly reject that. I have the desire to follow someone else, to do it on my own. I'm going to strongly reject that. And if we strongly reject our own desires in favor of what Jesus wants, and we understand it that way, we should never be disillusioned with how things turn out. So if we believe that following Christ is immediately going to change your life, you won't be disappointed. Your life will change. But will it change for the better? Or will it just be a bunch of things you now have to do? Depends on how you look at it. The way to win that battle is to praise Jesus when things turn out the way you would like, and trust in him and praise him anyway when they don't. It seems easy, but we have to take that thought captive and turn it to praise instead. So to conclude, just the last couple words here, those seeking Jesus are often led to believe that following Jesus is a bunch of rules to follow. Who thought that? Some jargon to learn. I got to learn the language of church. I'm going to have to sign up for some Bible studies now. I'm going to have to volunteer now. I'm going to have to go to church all the time. I'm going to have to buy clothes and shoes that are certainly uncomfortable. My entire memory of church going when I was a kid was putting on church shoes. It's the only time I was allowed to wear them. They bought them for me when I was about 7, and I wore them until I was about 11. All I remember is how bad my feet hurt and how I couldn't wait to get out of church. And the days we didn't have to go to church, I'm like, yay, no church shoes today. That's my entire memory growing up of church. Have to revamp your entire way of life, giving up what you do on Sunday. Maybe you have to come to church and hang out with people that wouldn't be your first choice to hang out with, if you know what I mean. Satan's going to want you to just give up because it's just too much to do. But in truth, compared to navigating this insane culture, trying to figure out, like, what can I say and what can't I say and what should I say in public and what can't I and what am I going to get in trouble for saying something that I could say 5 years ago I can't say anymore without getting in trouble. compared to navigating the insane culture that we're in today, following Christ is incredibly simple. It's incredibly simple. And its simplest terms, being a disciple of Christ, is to believe and obey. It's very simple. Religion and all the trappings that go with it are not required to know Jesus and be known by him. So many times, all the trappings of religion is what causes us to stumble to begin with. And that, church, that's our fault. We've made it into that. It's religion over relationship, and we've got that backwards. Relationship with the one true Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. He wants relationship with you. He doesn't care what you wore to church. He doesn't care who your favorite sports team is or which political party you're going to vote for. He wants relationship with you, and the two of you will walk through it together. I want to picture that smiling Jesus. That's what I want to have in my head. That's my friend. And if he says, this is the best path, follow me. We'll walk it together. That's what I want to do. And that's what I hope the rest of you want to do. If you're struggling in your relationship with Christ, don't picture Jesus on the cross, who we will never measure up to. Picture a Lord and Savior who wants to walk through life with you. Amen? Amen. All right, thank you guys. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that you are with me every day. Through the Holy Spirit, I never have to be alone. Through the Holy Spirit, I never have to struggle to navigate this life alone. All I need to do is follow you. So I set aside all the worries of the world, all trying to fit into culture and trying to understand and rail against and be angry at culture and navigate it myself. Lord, I don't want to do any of that. I want to just follow you. I want to obey your word. So Lord, I am thankful that your word is here and it is present. It is written on paper for me to read. It is in my heart to know. And the Holy Spirit will navigate me through. So Lord, I take your hand and I walk through this life with you. I love you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to go into communion. Before we go into communion, there's something I was supposed to announce earlier, and I didn't. The tent is coming down tomorrow. The company's going to be there, I know. It's bittersweet. They're going to take it down tomorrow, but immediately after service, I could use help from a couple guys, a couple of ladies. If you want to come, we're just going to stack chairs and take them out and kind of start emptying it out so that they can do that. So if you've got 30 minutes or whatever to spare after service, I would love some help. Other than that, we're going to take communion right now. And I forgot to ask anyone else to serve. Todd and Roseanne, would you guys be willing to serve communion for us? Yeah, and you can't say no because everybody's watching you now. But thank you, guys. Communion, the way that we do it here, we'll have a station right over here and a station over here. And these are both both wine with bread and gluten-free crackers. And you don't have to be a member of this church, but you do have to be a believer in Christ. And that's all you have to do to celebrate communion with us. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. We do this remembering that through his sacrifice, we have access to authority over demons. We have access to eternal life. We have access to the Holy Spirit who will guide us through this crazy world. And if that's not a reason to be thankful enough, I don't know what is. And that's what we celebrate for. So we invite you. We make lines down the middle and just take it this way. If you don't want wine, we have juice and bread and crackers in the back table. You could serve yourself. We will have prayer team in the back. If you need somebody to just pray with you, please go see one of them. And otherwise, guys, let's just have an absolutely blessed day. Amen? Amen. Thank you.